Well, it's a pleasure, really, a genuine pleasure to be able to have this conference even in this way. And I don't view this as second best because it's what the Lord's provided, and He doesn't serve second best. So we are grateful for everybody who's tuned in tonight and grateful for the technology that allows us to do this and don't want to take that for granted. When we first just talked about the theme for this conference, Danny and Dick and I, Dick had an idea of the particular passages that he wanted to see treated. And I got the short straw because I got the bad news, okay? There's good news and there's bad news about the gospel, and I got the bad news. So you're not going to hear a lot of good news tonight, but I hope I can paint a good, accurate picture of the bad news. I titled tonight's talk, What's the Problem? You know, if God has a solution, well, what is His solution a solution to? What is the problem? And everyone would agree, I'm sure, that the world as a whole is a big mess. If it's supposed to be this way, it's this way. Everything is upside down. It's topsy-turvy. The chaos of the culture, I think, is the stated theme of this conference. And our culture is in chaos. And the reason it's in chaos is because the world is lost. In a word, it's lost. And so we're going to talk tonight about the lostness of man. We're going to talk tonight about some of the cause of it and some of the effects of it, effects which affect each one of us. None of us is immune to the effects of the fall, even we who trusted Christ as our Savior. So, to begin with the problem, we have to start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and not as an afterthought, He created man. In fact, I think that was the prime purpose for which He created this present universe, was to create man and to use man as an illustration, a drawing board by which He could teach the angels about His manifest and manifold wisdom. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. Now, God is spirit. God doesn't have a body except when the Son, the second person of the Godhead, became a man. And from that point through all eternity, He has a body. But God, in essence, is spirit. He's spirit. And He created us in His image, and we are spirits. We are spirits with bodies. We are spirits with bodies. Angels are spirits without bodies. They can apparently, take on physical form when required or desired, and they can embody and possess animals and people, but they don't have bodies naturally. We do. We are spirits with bodies. And once God has created us, He creates us with a body and a soul and a spirit. When He said, "Let us make man in our image," I believe He is talking about the spiritual part of man. And that spiritual part of man is made up of three components: his mind, his emotions, and his will. That's how we are created in God's image. We can think, we have reason, that's the mind. We can feel, we can appreciate positively and negatively phenomena around us. We can like or dislike, get excited about or be bored with. All of these are emotions. That's our ability to do that. And these are characteristics of God as well. And we have will. That's the power to decide, to make meaningful decisions, to choose between. And so God created us in His image, and He gave us these three main faculties: the ability to think, the ability to feel, the ability to choose. When He did that, He created man and placed him in the garden in untested purity. untested innocence, if you will. And he gave man responsibility. He told man to dress and keep the garden. And when I say man, of course, he had created Eve as a fitting completer, which is what the word tells us. The woman was created to complete the man. And the reason God created man, first of all, and men and women, is to glorify him. And I believe that the reason he created Eve, very frankly, was because Adam was not able to glorify God by himself as well as he could with somebody. He could not do it. In his singularity, he couldn't glorify God. Why? Because what does it mean by what does it mean to glorify? To glorify. What is the glory of God anyway? The glory of God is the sum of his being. If you take everything God is and add it up, what's at the bottom, the sum, that's his glory. It's the radiance. It's the radiance of all of the characteristics of God. And God created man to glorify himself, meaning he created us in his image so that we would reflect back to him and to the angels what he is like. So far, so good. In Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, let's just skip past 2. In Genesis chapter 3, the wheels come off the wagon. Because Satan, who is an angel, a spirit being created by God, had rebelled against God and had given to, and the angels who have volition or choice, the power to choose as well, he had drawn a large portion of the angelic body to himself, and they were the fallen angels. And Satan comes and embodies himself in a serpent, and he tempts Eve to sin. She is deceived and believes the lie he tells her, that God is holding out on her and Adam, and she eats the forbidden fruit. She understands, that's her mind, she understands what God has said, and she understands what Satan has said, and I really truly believe she thought she was helping, she was doing a good thing when she ate that fruit. In contrast to Adam, I think she thought that she was getting Adam a little, that God would approve of what she did. She was making Adam smarter than God even made it, because he would acquire the knowledge of good and evil, the experiential knowledge of good and evil. Well, you know how it went. He watched her, and he was with her, the scripture says, when she did this, and she gave it the fruit to him, and he did eat. He chose deliberately and knowingly to disobey God. She was deceived. He disobeyed. That's when the fall of man occurred, and that's when man's ability to glorify God was vastly diminished. From that point forward, think of man as a mirror that reflects back to God and to the angels what God is like. That's fine as long as the mirror is perfect, and it was prior to the fall. But with the fall, the mirror became distorted. The mirror became, well, just say it was broken. And no longer could Adam reflect to God through his mind, his emotions, his will, through what he knew and how he felt and how he chose. He couldn't reflect the nature of God as well as he could before. He's fallen in that respect. And every part of his being, including his body, was affected by that decision he made to eat that forbidden fruit. Well, immediately, in typical male style, Adam says, I can fix this. Guys, you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about our innate ability to think that we can fix anything. And so he goes out and finds some fig leaves and sews them together and makes loincloths for them, which God summarily rejects. And he instead slays some animals and takes the animal skins and makes clothing for them. Now, there's a great principle there, and that is that every solution that man has ever tried to come up with to solve his problems has been inadequate. Every every single thing that man has ever done to try to fix it has blown up in his face. And it's worsened the situation, rather than corrected it. So man tries to, Adam tries to fill that, what Augustine called, I think it was Augustine who said, he called it, he didn't call it this, he called it a God-shaped abyss, a God-shaped vacuum. I think it was another French writer called it, Voltaire, someone called it a God-shaped vacuum inside of him. And man's tried to fill that God-shaped vacuum, which is his lostness, his inability by his mind and his emotions and his will to live life successfully anymore. Man's been trying to do that ever since the fall. And the result is what you see around you today. The result is a world in chaos. Now, this isn't the first time that we've had rampaging or immorality and violence and sexual perversion and so forth. You go back and study history. There have been waves of this throughout history. You go look at the streets of Pompeii and the remains, the ruins of Pompeii and of Rome and so forth. You find this is not new stuff. This is old stuff being recycled. But man has constantly been trying to find a replacement for God, something that instead of God will fill that void in his life. Ever since then, to quote Robert Bork, who was a great jurist before his death, he was nominated for the Supreme Court and I think unfairly denied the opportunity to serve as one of our Supreme Court justices. He wrote a book called Slouching Toward Gomorrah, and that describes very well, I think, what our culture is doing. We're slouching toward Gomorrah. And remember what happened to Gomorrah. Gomorrah ultimately was judged in a summary fashion by God. Well, Adam tries to solve his own problem, tries to fill that God-shaped vacuum, and he tries to fill his emptiness and escape his feeling of lostness by people and places and things and creature comforts and philosophies, other ways of viewing what he thinks is reality, answering the questions of the universe, etc. And all of these efforts ultimately are frustrated and frustrating. And man ends up with that same sense of lostness that he has because he's alienated from God. His mind doesn't work exactly the way it should have worked. His emotions, he doesn't feel the way he really ought to feel. And his will is affected. He doesn't make the kind of choices that he knows he needs to make. Everything he tries ultimately becomes his idol. He tries to become successful in business. He works hard. He's creative. He's entrepreneurial. Or he's not entrepreneurial, but he's a good worker and he saves his money and all the rest of the things he has to do to be successful in this life. And then there's a stock market crash and the economy goes, or there's a COVID virus and the economy goes to pot and it all goes away. What he was counting on didn't hold up. Well, as he tries to fill his emptiness and escape his sense of lostness, everything he does, as I said, turns into a false god. There was a song when I was still in high school, I think it was, probably maybe the early 60s when I was in college, sung by Peggy Lee. And you old timers who are listening will remember the song. Is that all there is? Is that all there is to that? And that pretty well describes the frustration and the futility that most people feel in their lives much of the time. Francis Schaeffer described it as that sense of loneliness and lostness that a man has when he's lying in bed alone with his head on his pillow in the dark, trying to go to sleep. and he just can't escape it. Well, it's the role of Satan to deceive. He's described in Scripture as a deceiver. He's a counterfeiter. And he will take that which God created and intends for good, and he'll make a duplicate of it. This, when it's a counterfeit of it, which is close enough to it that it will pass, but not the real thing. And that's what man has done with his religions throughout all of history. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. But as we do that, I want to go to another passage as you turn there. I want to go to Acts chapter 14 and just read a couple of verses to you from this. This is in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 14, they come to a place called Lystra, and there at Lystra, as Paul begins to preach, when the crowd saw the power of God in his words and in healing a man who was there, they said that, look, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice for the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, a sign of anguish, and rushed out to the crowd saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, gospel, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them." Listen to this. "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness." Now, let's look at the book of Romans, chapter 1. I'm not going to do anything in chapters 2 and 3, but we're going to look just use as the basis for the rest of our discussion, Acts chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Acts chapter 1, verse 18 is bad news for sure. Listen to it. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Adam knew the truth. Adam, I think, came to a saving knowledge of God. But he still had a soul and a spirit, a mind, emotion, and will that was affected by sin. And never again did he see God as clearly as he should, appreciate God as fully as he ought to, or choose to honor God as he ought to. He was affected. The effects of fall are universal. They're universal. They affect everybody and everything in this life. The entire earth, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, is groaning in travail, in birth pangs, at this very moment, waiting for God, through the second coming of Jesus Christ, to make things right. Well, I want you to see there in that Acts 14 reference there, God in past generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Now you're in Romans chapter 1, and remember it said, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What does suppress mean? It means to hold down. Clark Pinnock, who went off the theological rails later in his life, but I had the privilege of knowing him and learning some things from him in seminary. And Clark Pinnock said that for man to try to suppress the truth of God is like a man trying to hold 6 ping pong balls underwater with one hand. You know, you've got 5 fingers and you can push down, but you got 6 balls there, and so you go get it and you lose another one. You can't suppress the truth of God. It's kind of like playing whack-a-mole. You know, you keep whacking it, it keeps coming up. You can't suppress the truth of God, but they try to. By their unrighteousness, they are trying to suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Adam understood the Creator God. He saw it firsthand. He was part of God's creation, weak. And he was the one who named the animals. And he saw the brand new Garden of Eden. And he knew how to dress and keep the garden. And he saw Eve made for him as his fitting completer. And then the fall came. But they had sons. They had Cain. They had Abel. Cain was not a believer. Cain killed Abel. Seth was raised up in Abel's place. And the Sethites and the Cainites became the heads of a godly generation and an ungodly generation. And this is talking now about the fact that from that point on, whether it was Cain or Abel, they both were illuminated by God, shown by God through the creation itself, that God is real. That God is real. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and deity or divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God says, anybody who looks at nature and doesn't know, number one, that I exist, number two, that I'm mucho powerful, they are suppressing the truth. They're trying to suppress the truth. And probably only when they have their backs to the wall, or they're in extreme distress, or they're alone at night with their head on their pillow in the dark, only then do they understand their lostness. I want to read one other passage from the book of Acts. We looked at chapter 14. Let me read this from chapter 17. Paul's in Athens. He's on Mars Hill. And as he's talking to the Athenian philosophers, he quotes a couple of their heavyweight writers. And then he says, I found this altar in your city, and it's an altar to, quote, to the unknown God, unquote. There'd been a plague. They didn't know which God to pray to, so they made a, in fact, they prayed to all the gods, and the plague remained, so they said there must be a God we don't know about, so they made an altar to that God. He said, I noticed that altar to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This is in Acts 17. This I proclaim to you, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each of us. And he quotes these two poets of theirs. Being then God's offspring, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image performed by the art and imagination of man. Here's the point I want you to see with that backdrop. Paul says to them, to those Athenians, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For thousands of years, God let man go his own way. And only selectively did he reveal himself to man. Through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Jacob or Israel. And through Israel, he intended for them to be a light to the Goyim, to the nations, to all the pagans around him who were around them who were worshiping false gods, trying to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. The times of ignorance God overlooked. I don't think this overlooked is treated lightly. Some people say he overlooked it. He was patient with it. No, I don't think he was patient with it. I think that's part of the wrath of God being displayed to them. The worst judgment God can give a man in this life is for God to leave him alone. When God leaves you alone, you are lost. And you will follow your herd. You'll be a lemming and you'll worship idols. You'll do whatever you'll climb the ladder. You'll do whatever. You'll fill your life with the people, places, things, and creature comforts that hopefully will fill that void, give your life some meaning and significance, make yourself as happy as you can. That's what you'll do. God says, I overlooked it. And I say that, I think that's a judgment, because what we see back over in Romans chapter 1, please look with me again. This eternal, his invisible attributes are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. They, the worshipers of idols, they who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they who are men without the Bible, they are suffering the wrath of God right now, as God leaves them right then, as God was overlooking those times of ignorance. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. And then, by the way, did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Although they knew God, what does that take to know God? That takes mind, right? How did God make man? How did God intend man to glorify him? By using his mind, emotion, and will to glorify that God. By thinking the right thoughts about God. Did they? No. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. That comes from emotion. But they became futile in their thinking. There's your mind again. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming themselves to be wise, they became fools. And here's your will. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. You say, we don't do that anymore. We don't have idols. Well, yes, we do. We live in a culture, we live in a nation, we live in a part of the world which is the most materialistic culture that has ever existed. And it's filled with what Paul called covetousness, which is idolatry. What's the American way? Okay, if you want to call it that, that's fine. But that's part of this world. That's part of man suppressing the truth of God, thinking I can find in material stuff or worldly success or popularity or celebrity or whatever, I can find my joy and my purpose, my meaning in life in these things. And that's exactly what these people did. And therefore, verse 24, here's the thing. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. That's the wrath of God. And that's why the world was in the shape it was in prior to the coming of Jesus. But the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now let's just, for completion's sake, look at the whole passage. We read down through, well, let's start at verse 21. For although they're without excuse, for although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because as they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave them up. Said, you want, you know what you want? Go after it. God gave them up. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. Now, I wish I had put that in there. That's not very nasty, is it? The other two, I mean, for that, malice. Ooh, wait, that's kind of a common thing, too. They were full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossips. They're slanderers. They're haters of God. They're insolent. They're haughty. They're boastful. They're inventors of evil. They're disobedient to parents. They're foolish. They're faithless. They're heartless. They're ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is like an editorial from God that God wrote about our culture today. As I said, I got the short straw. I got the part about the bad news. And that's bad news. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Man's lost. All men are lost. All men. That's what Romans 1 and 2 and 3 are saying. I'm not trying to take thunder away from anybody tomorrow. But chapter 1 talks about the bad man, the man who doesn't have the Bible, the man who has rejected God and gone after idols. The second chapter talks about the good man, the man who judges the bad man. And says, boy, I'm not perfect, but man, I'm better than that guy. And he says, you're guilty too. And in chapter 3, the religious man, the Jew of the day, or the Baptist, or the Pentecostal, or the Methodist, or whoever, you know, contemporizing, the man with the Bible. He says, listen, whether you're bad or good or religious or irreligious or all moral, immoral, amoral, whatever you are, you're guilty. That's the message of Romans 1, 2, and 3, down through about verse 21. Well, one final word. And this gets, you say, well, I'm okay with God. I know Jesus as my Savior. Okay, that's fine. And I hope you do. Hope you do. Hope you trusted Him and His payment for your sins as the payment for your sins. I hope you're trusting Him as your God, man, Savior. I hope you are believing on the risen Christ as one who can give you life, who did give you life when you put your faith in what He did for you. But even if you did, remember this. I said the effects of the fall are universal. I've been a Christian for, I hate to think how long. I've been a Christian for decades and decades and decades. And I still possess a sinful nature. My mind doesn't always think the way I want my mind to think. My emotions don't always feel the way I want my emotions to feel. And my will doesn't always choose to do what I really think I need to do and ought to do. Why? Because I have this old sinful nature. I don't lose it in salvation. Salvation, becoming a Christian, is not a matter of reforming the old nature. Your old nature is as rotten as it was the day before you trusted Christ. Maybe worse, even. Maybe worse. You've been hanging around Christians. Turned out to get mean. So remember this. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. Paul talking to the Corinthians says this. And I close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. My brothers couldn't, and he's talking to Christians, the Christians in Corinth. If I ever pastored a church like I deserved, I would have the church in Corinth. Instead, God gave me good churches. My brothers could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh, and there's a stronger word for flesh there than he used in the previous verse. You were sarkinos when I was with you. Now you're sarkikos. You can hear that harder sound in the word. It's an intensified form of being fleshly. Even now you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving as men, walking is the word there, as anthropoi, not an heir, like a man, a male of the species, but like mankind. We as Christians can walk like men of the world and women of the world because our mind has to be constantly being renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that's all I have on the bad news. And I'm going to save the good news for Danny Forrest tomorrow and for Dick Hill tomorrow evening.